Well, we're going to continue on in the book of Acts. Today, we're going to do verses 9 through, can't read it, what does that say? 25. Hallelujah. And you'll remember, as Pastor Joseph finished up last week, we saw that the church in Jerusalem was starting to become very heavily persecuted. Stephen had just been stoned. And Paul, who was then known as Saul, he was actually approving of that stoning. You know, and it's not quite clear to me if he was approving in the sense like he gave the okay or he was just happy with it. But either way, the scripture says he was there approving of Stephen being stoned. And then after that, he went about ravaging the church, dragging Christians out of their homes, stoning them and killing them. He was heavily persecuting the Christians. And the persecution became so fierce that many of the Christians, the disciples at the time, they were actually driven out of Jerusalem and they fled to the cities and stuff in the, outside of Jerusalem. But how many know that even though they intended it to, that didn't stop the spread and the preaching of the gospel? I'm sure that's what they were hoping. They figured if we can just put enough heat on them, maybe this they'll just nip this in the butt. We'll go ahead and nip this in the bud, I think is the actual word. You know, there's a bunch of phrases like that. We don't actually know what it is. But they figured they would nip it in the bud and stop this, you know, this the way, as they later referred to it, you know, the gospel being spread. And it doesn't work. Instead, these people that are fleeing Jerusalem, they just start preaching wherever they go. God used the persecution of the early church to ensure the gospel was actually shared more than in Jerusalem. How many know that Jesus gave a command to the apostles to go into all the ends of the earth and preach the gospel? Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, you guys remember that, the Great Commission? And where did they go? They just stayed in Jerusalem. And God wanted more than that. So God used this persecution to go ahead and send the gospel out into other lands. Now, does this mean that God sent the persecution or God created the pure persecution? Absolutely not. But I do believe that God uses these things to discipline his children. This is what it says in Hebrews 2, 5 through 11. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What I find interesting about this is we know that God disciplines his children. It doesn't say God disciplines everybody. God disciplines his children. So when we look at the stuff that happens in the world, what is unique to his children that is not unique to the rest of the world? And that's persecution. I believe persecution is one of the ways that God disciplines his children. Not that he sends it, but he certainly uses it. And we can see this as a perfect example of the apostles not doing what they were commanded to do. So they got a little spur to get moving. And as a result, we start to see the gospel spread into the surrounding countryside. And today we're actually going to briefly follow Philip. He was one of the men who was helping to serve the Hellenist widows. And he ends up going to Samaria, preaching the gospel and performing signs and wonders amongst them. And I love the story of Philip and Stephen, actually both of them, because they are these beautiful examples of how signs and wonders follow all disciples, not just the apostles. So many people think, oh no, miracles and all this stuff, that was just for the apostles to do. Well, we have several examples of non-apostles going out there and preaching and teaching and doing signs and wonders. And there's no reason in the scripture to believe that we shouldn't be seeing that today. That's why we pray for the sick and we expect them to be recovered. Because we believe that miracles happen. We believe that we serve a supernatural God. And he does supernatural things. Amen. So after Samaria receives the word of God, the apostles hear about it. And they go ahead and send Peter and John down to minister to the Samaritans. And to pray with them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And while they're going to encounter Simon the magician. That's actually the majority of what we're going to talk about today is old Simon the magician. You see, he hears and believes the gospel, but he's still a little bit off base when it comes to the gospel and the power of God. And his story, as we study today, is going to serve as a warning to all who would covet the power of God for personal gain. So, with that being said, the brief intro, you guys ready? Let's get going. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. It says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic." So Simon was a magician, or you might see him in other translations referred to as a sorcerer. But he was a man who had amassed great power and respect from the people in the land in which he lived there in Samaria. And here's the thing, in those days, sorcerers or magicians, and when we say magician, they're not talking about illusionists here. We're talking about sorcery and real magic and supernatural things. And in these days, sorcerers and magicians, they weren't uncommon. They actually had a lot of power and influence with the people that they deceived. And Simon was actually able to perform supernatural acts. And as a result, the people paid a whole lot of attention to him. Now, how many know that these acts that he was doing, even though he claims to be something great and he's kind of tricking people into thinking they come from God, they were demonic in their origin. You know, one of the things that we have to understand is that if we believe in God, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we believe in the supernatural on his part, then as a result, we have to believe that there is a devil, and he's real, and there are demons, and they're real, and they do demonic things, and they have power too. Matter of fact, the scripture refers to the devil as the god of this world. So they're able to manifest signs and wonders as well. But we should be encouraged because even though those things are real and they do have some amount of power, how many know that each and every one of you that are born again have more power than them? You have authority over them. You don't have to be afraid of them. You don't have to succumb to them. You can speak to them and they have to listen to you because of the authority that you have in Jesus Christ. The scripture says you resist the devil and he what? It doesn't say he might flee, right? Or he could flee. Half the time he'll flee. It says, no, he must flee. You have authority in Christ over these things. One of the things I think that I get a lot is sometimes when people tell me about these things going on in their life, I remember when we first started the church, there was a young lady who called me, I don't know if she was young or not. I never actually met her. But she called me saying that she was having some demonic stuff going on in her house. And she wanted me to come out and pray and do all kinds of rituals or whatever she thought was the proper solution. I said, listen, I'm fine to go out there and pray. And we'll cast out whatever's in there in the name of Jesus and we'll be done. But she wanted all these rituals to be done, right? So you could do holy water. And she's telling me, I'm like, listen, we don't need to do all that. We're just going to go out there, tell them to leave, and it's done. And I think she thought I was being flippant with her situation, or that maybe but it's not that. I'm just not concerned about demons or devils because the one that is in me is greater than them. Amen. So we don't have to be concerned. We can just tell them to go. Amen? So be encouraged in that. They are real, but they don't mean anything to us. Amen? So Simon, though, but he's operating in this power. He's doing signs and wonders and all kinds of miraculous acts, and he claimed to be great because of all these things that he could do. You see, he says, listen, he was saying that he himself was somebody great. He was using these things to point to himself, to lift himself up, to gather power where he was. And because of all the things that he could do, all the people, it says here, from the least to the greatest, said, this man is the power of God that is called great. They were responding to him and actually attributing to him the power of God, calling him great. And it says the least to the greatest. That means that even the authority figures in that area were in awe of this man, Simon. And Simon encouraged and he accepted all this adoration. He liked the power and he liked the influence that it afforded him. And he had been doing this for a long time. So everyone looked to him as someone powerful and respected and to be followed. But then as we read in verse 12 through 13, it says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So now Philip shows up to Samaria, and we're starting to see something different. Philip is down there preaching the gospel. And just like the scripture says that these signs will follow them who believe, he's down there, he's doing signs and wonders, demonstrating the power of God to the people there. He's preaching the real power of God. A power that not only just do these miracles and stuff, but this was a power that could set free those who were in bondage to sin and death. And this was so different because where Simon was trying to amass power for himself and to keep everyone looking at him, Philip is pointing people towards God and saying, listen, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. Look to him. That's where the power is. And then we're starting to see, it says, but when they believed Philip, and these they are all these, the greatest to the least to the greatest to the least, they were paying attention. That's who we're talking about. These people that were following Simon, the scripture then goes on and says, but when they believed Philip. So they're hearing Philip preach, and they're starting to believe Philip. And they're starting to believe. They're getting baptized. They're coming to know the Lord. And what's really amazing is the scripture says that even Simon is noted to have heard and believed, and then he got baptized as well. And after he starts believing, he gets baptized, and he starts following Philip around. He's wanting to see what Philip is doing. And it actually says that as he's watching these signs and wonders happen under Philip's hands, he just begins to be amazed. And I think that the reason why we get this is we're starting to get a little bit of foreshadowing from Luke. Because he mentions specifically that Simon is following Philip around and is amazed at what Philip is doing. And you might think that this is a perfectly rational response, and I think in some ways it is. If I saw somebody doing all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles, I would be amazed as well. But keep this in mind a few verses later as to maybe why Luke is sharing this with us. And as we continue on in verses 14 through 16, it says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, all the work that Philip's been doing in Samaria is causing an explosion of growth in the church. There are many who are hearing the gospel, and they're getting saved. And as a result, the news gets back to Jerusalem, to the apostles, who are all still gathered in Jerusalem. I'm not sure why they didn't leave when the persecution happened, but they're still in Jerusalem, and they hear about what's going on down in Samaria. So they decide to send Peter and John down to minister to these people. In some ways, you almost get the impression that the apostles were unaware and kind of surprised by this news. And really, that kind of makes sense because this wasn't their plan to send people down to evangelize the Samaritans. They didn't already have a plan in place. This was God's using persecution to send people out there to have the gospel shared. And we're actually going to see a similar response later in Antioch when those who were persecuted arrived in Antioch and began preaching the gospel, and they start getting a large number of people saved. In Acts 11:22, which we'll get to in some weeks, it says, "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." So what's happening is these disciples are going out, people are getting saved, and when the apostles hear about it, they start sending people out to continue ministering to them. And Peter and John, the purpose is for them to come down and pray for the believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the scripture says he has not fallen on any of them. And then it also mentions that they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus, which is in contrast to being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which was what Jesus said in Mark chapter 28, verses 18 through 19. So let's dig a little bit deeper about what's happening here. We have two things that I really want to deal with. It says they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit because he had not fallen on any of them. And the second one is they'd only been baptized in the name of Jesus. So let's start with the Holy Spirit had not fallen on them yet. Now, earlier in this series, we discussed that there is a difference between receiving the Holy Spirit and salvation and the Holy Spirit coming on you, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first happens when you get saved. And we know that this is a separate event because when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he had not ascended yet. He's still in the 40 days on the earth. He goes up to the apostles and he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So at that moment, they received the Holy Spirit. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit. But the second event happens when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, or you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit falls on you. All different words for the same thing. And this was the day of Pentecost. Remember, Jesus says, "I have to go so I can send another, and he's going to come to you, and you will receive power." So this was after Jesus ascended. The Holy Spirit falls upon all the disciples and the apostles during Pentecost, and they all begin speaking in other tongues, and they begin seeing just a mass influx of people getting saved as a result of this power that God had sent in the Holy Spirit. Now, we know this is a separate event because the first one happened when Jesus was in his 40 days before he ascended. This happened after he ascended. They can't be the same event. I mean, Jesus isn't even in the same place. So this here is further evidence of this two different events happening. It's clear by the earlier verses that they believed and were saved because they believed what Philip said and then they got baptized. So these people believed and they had gotten saved. When you get saved at that moment, you receive the Holy Spirit. A miracle takes place inside of you. Your heart of stone is removed. It's replaced by a heart of flesh. You are no longer who you used to be. You are brand new. But then the scripture says, "But the Holy Spirit had not fallen on them yet." And that's the different language. There's the Holy Spirit coming on you versus the Holy Spirit in you for salvation. So this is further evidence for this event being subsequent and separate from salvation. And then also it says they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. It's unlikely the baptism in the name of Jesus was considered as inferior. You know, it's. I think the point that they're making here is there's more to it. They needed to learn about the Holy Spirit coming on them. There's more to being a Christian. The reason I say this is I don't think that Peter and John were coming down here to do a redo. They're not going to like, "All right, everybody that was baptized in the name of Jesus, get back in line. We got to do it the right way." As a matter of fact, in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Acts 10:48 says he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. Acts 19:5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's very common that we see this expression of being baptized in the name of Jesus. It's not some sort of inferior baptism. But what I think it demonstrates is that there is more available to them. How many of you know that you can get saved and just sit on the starting line, never do anything for God, never operate in power, never do anything, but just barely hang on to your salvation by a thread of faith? Or you can step out in faith. You can grow. You can mature. You can receive the power of the Holy Spirit and operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There is more to it on this earth if you'll step out in faith and receive it. Amen. So Peter and John didn't come to rebaptize people. They came down here to teach them better about the Holy Spirit and what was available to them. Amen. And then in verse 17, it says, "And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." It doesn't say they rebaptized a bunch of people. They just came down and laid hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. When they laid their hands on these new believers, they received the Holy Spirit. You know, we wonder, what is all this stuff about laying hands? And really, as far as I understand it, laying of hands is really just standing in agreement with what's going on. And I also believe it's a point to release faith. But when you lay your hands on somebody, you're just praying in agreement with them, believing whatever God is. When we lay hands on people for them to get healed, it's because we're just laying hands on them, given an opportunity to release their faith, and we're standing in agreement with the promises of God. That's why you have to be careful who you lay hands on, because you're basically giving your agreement with what they're doing in that situation. But the importance of the apostles coming down to do this can't be understated, because it served to demonstrate that the Samaritan believers were not in any way inferior to the full Jewish believers who were in Jerusalem. And I don't know if you guys know this, most of you do, I think, if you've been around a while, but the truth is there's a deep-seated aggression and hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. To give the very brief, oversimplified view, is Samaritans were actually a mix of Jewish and Gentile people. They still had a lot of the traditions and stuff of Moses and the Jews, but it was kind of weird. It was their own thing. But there was a lot of aggression between the Jews and the Samaritans. So the apostles coming down and laying their hands on these new believers, like I said, in agreement with what's going on there, they're demonstrating their agreement and their approval. They lay their hands on the new believers, and they're showing that they consider the Samaritan Christians on equal ground with the Jewish Christians. It's kind of like their official welcome to the church. It also demonstrated that the work done by Philip was the same work that they were doing. It gave credence and authenticity to what Philip was doing. It gave support to what he was doing. And in them receiving the Holy Spirit, just as the Christians did, the Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, it demonstrated that God considered them equal as well. Now, we haven't got there yet, but many of you know the story when Peter has the was it not a sheet? I'm thinking cloud. I'm like, it's not a cloud. He has a sheet come down, and there's the unclean animals on it, and God tells him, "Rise, Peter, and eat." And he says, "No, God, I'll never eat any unclean thing." And God uses this vision to show Peter that nothing is unclean what God calls clean. And you'll remember that when he's making his case to the other apostles, he's like, "Listen, we went down there, we prayed for him, and the Holy Spirit fell on them just like he had fallen on us. Who are we to deny them baptism if God has given his approval?" And the same thing has happened here, right? When they received the Holy Spirit, it's demonstration of God's approval of these Samaritan Christians as well. Amen. God had accepted them as equal as the Jewish Christians, just like we're accepted as equal. Amen? And then verses 18 through 19, it says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given to the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So now we come full circle back to Simon, the sorcerer who previously was said he believed and was baptized. And Simon, remember, he's already amassed all this power. He's a big fan of power, and he sees what's happening when the apostles laid their hands on the disciples. He sees that they're receiving the Holy Spirit, and he wanted that power for himself. So remember what I said about him following Philip around and being amazed at the signs and wonders that were being done? I wonder if he wasn't wandering around amazed in the sense of going, hey, I want that for myself. I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud. It doesn't really say. Now, before we move on, though, I do think we can make some pretty powerful observations with what is going on here. One, the main one I want to point out is it says that Simon saw the Spirit was being given. How do you suppose he did that? Obviously, something happened when the apostles laid their hands on the disciples. And it wasn't just an internal thing, right? It wasn't like they laid hands on them and they didn't see anything and they went, oh, you have the Holy Spirit. There was something that demonstrated that they had received the Holy Spirit. There must have been some evidence that this was happening. And I believe that this was the gift of speaking in tongues. And let me make my case to you. In almost every case of people being filled with the Holy Spirit for the first time, the Bible describes them speaking in tongues. Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 10:45-46, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Acts 19:6, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And then even in cases like this one, where it doesn't say what happened, it's not specifically mentioned they spoke in tongues, it is clear that others could tell that it was happening. There had to have been some sort of evidence that it was happening. That's why I believe that the gift of tongues is available to all believers, specifically the ability to pray in tongues. Now, there are different kinds of tongues. Paul deals with the public use of tongues in the book of 1 Corinthians. And he deals with this problem where as all the people got saved, they begin praying and speaking in tongues, and they'd all get together in a gathering, and they would all speak in tongues at the same time, and it was freaking people out. So Paul's like, listen, you guys need to do this in order if you're going to operate in the gifts of the Spirit. And he said, if you're going to speak in tongues, and he's talking about addressing the church in this instance, he says that you know, only two or three should do it, and there has to be an interpreter. So when you're speaking in tongues to address the congregation, you need an interpreter. But we know that there's other kinds of tongues because Paul describes it. And another thing Paul says is, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. Well, if Paul was against speaking in tongues addressing the church without an interpreter, when was he speaking in tongues? And if he does it more than all these people who are getting in trouble for speaking it so much in front of the church, addressing the church, because I believe that he prayed in tongues as well, prayed in the Spirit. So, and I believe this is available to all believers. Now, there are some who say that if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not filled with the Spirit. I don't know if I subscribe to that. I think some people are too stubborn to speak in tongues. They think it's weird, so they don't want to do it. So let's get it out of the way. It's weird. But it doesn't mean it's not biblical. It doesn't mean it's not godly and it's not the truth. The Bible expressly gives the gift of tongues to the church, and nowhere in here will you find that it was ever taken back. It's still available to us today. So if you've not been baptized in the Holy Spirit yet and you'd like to, Paul says that we desire the gifts, even the greater gifts like prophecy. Then come to me after service or come to Pastor Joseph and we'll lay hands on you and we'll pray that you would receive it. Luke 11:9-13 says, and I tell you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it'll be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to get good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So let's step out in faith and ask. We'd love to pray with you and lay hands on you. If that's something that you've not experienced and you'd like to, come let us know. Moving on to verse 20 through 23, it says, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.'" So when Simon goes up to Peter and says, "Hey, I want this power to be able to give the gift of the Holy Spirit," Peter kind of gets a little upset. He pretty much responds in outrage. He's like, "Listen, the power of God cannot be bought. And to even think in this manner shows, Simon, that you're not in a good place right now." Peter points out that his heart is not right with God. So as a result, he's not going to have any part in it. Now notice that this is different. Paul says desire the greater gifts. It's not bad to desire the greater gifts. The problem is that he wanted to buy it with money. He wanted to have this as a power for himself. So Peter points out, listen, your heart's not right before God, and you need to pray that this intent of your heart may be forgiven, because you're in the bond of iniquity right now. I mean, Peter's actually, I think, questioning his salvation because of this going on right here. And I think when we read this, there's a couple of things we need to address. Like, one, was Simon a genuine believer? Earlier in verse 13, it says that Simon believed and was baptized. However, there are some reasons to think maybe he wasn't a genuine believer. He was maybe just caught up in the emotion of what was going on. The Greek word used for Simon's belief a few verses earlier, it doesn't always refer to saving faith. For instance, the same word is used in James 2:19, where it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." How many know that the demons believe in God, they believe in Jesus, but it's different than how we believe by faith for salvation? They believe He exists, we believe on Him for salvation. There's a difference. So it's possible that this is the type of believe that James was John was referring to here. And even if he did believe, if it was only because of the signs and wonders, how many of you know that that's a weak foundation for faith? Also, Luke doesn't specifically mention that Simon had received the Holy Spirit, even though he was there when the apostles were laying hands. Now, this is a tough one. It's never a good idea to make an argument based on the absence of information. Right? That would be like me saying that it's a sin to eat pancakes because the Bible never says we're allowed to eat pancakes. Right? That's just, we're making a statement based of a lack of evidence. Now, it's not always that you can't make that argument. Sometimes it makes sense. But in this case, you know, just because he doesn't say that he was filled with the Holy Spirit or had his hands laid on him, it doesn't mean it. Anything per se, but it is good to note that it doesn't say that it happened when he specifically mentioned Simon believed and was baptized earlier. But had it did specifically mention that he had received the Holy Spirit, that would give us good evidence for his salvation, because you can't be baptized in the Holy Spirit if you're not saved. It also could be that he did legitimately get saved, but he turned his back on salvation for the hope of power. The scripture mentions regularly that we must remain in the faith. Now, there are a couple different ideas about once saved, always saved. There's one idea that says that the once saved, always saved crowd says that if you get saved and then you fall away, then you were never really saved in the first place. Then there's another version of it that says if you get saved, then once you've said the sinner's prayer, you can do whatever you want, basically, because you can never be unsaved. But the thing is the scripture over and over says we must remain in the faith. Now, I believe that, salvation can never be taken from you, it can never be stolen from you, that you can never have it ripped away from you, but you can freely give it back. Because the scripture said, like I said, multiple times, I'll just read one to you right now. Colossians 1, 21 through 23, it says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister of." So the reason I bring that up is it's possible that he did believe, but when he sees all this power and stuff that he had, he turns back to his old ways, turns away from God. But no matter how you look at it, Simon's in a bad spot right now. And his heart is not right before God. That much is clear. And the other thing I want to address in this is where it says, Peter says, "If possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." You see, this can be scary if you think about it too long, because then you start thinking, wait a minute, there are some things that it might not be possible for me to be forgiven of. So let's look at a few things. One, I think we would all agree that all sin can be forgiven except for one, and that's the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. That's the unforgivable sin. So let's talk about what I believe the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is, and that's in Mark 3:28-29. We learn what the Holy Spirit, his purpose is. It says, "Truly I say to you," This is the verse where it talks about the unforgivable sin. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." That's the only sin you can't be forgiven of. But like I said, we need to look at what the Holy Spirit's purpose is to understand what that is. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to convict the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's in John 16:8-11. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me." So his first job is to convict the world that they need a Savior. They need to believe in Jesus, right? So he's convicting them for not believing in Jesus. So his first job concerning sin is not to point out sin and to point out your failures, but to point out you need a Savior. The second is concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. The second thing is he testifies to us that because Jesus died and was crucified and rose again, is now on the right hand of the Father, we are righteous, all of those who are in him. And then third, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. It's to tell us, the Holy Spirit's job is to tell us that the ruler of this world has been dealt with, sin has been dealt with, sin has been judged, the devil has been judged, it's all done and over with, it's a done deal. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, the three jobs of the Holy Spirit. So what is this blaspheming of the Holy Spirit? I believe it's to call the Holy Spirit a liar and not receive salvation. When he convicts you of sin, pointing out that you need a Savior, when you reject that, when you reject the Holy Spirit, when you reject salvation, you are calling the Holy Spirit a liar because he's telling you that you need it, and that makes you blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And you have until the moment of your death to repent from that and trust the Holy Spirit and put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And if you don't do it before you die, then it's too late and you've committed an eternal sin. There is no going back on calling the Holy Spirit a liar all the way through. So if this is the case, then why does Peter seem to imply that this might not be possible for Simon to have the intent of his heart forgiven? And the best answer that I found is it's actually funny how many commentators don't really deal with this. They just kind of ignore this part. But the best argument that I found is that the adverb used here in the Greek is actually not pointing to a reluctance of God to forgive sins, but rather pointing to maybe a reluctance in Simon being willing to repent. So the "if possible" is not "if possible God could forgive you." God is willing to forgive if you put your trust in Christ. The "if possible" is repent if that's going to be possible for you. Amen? Hopefully that helps clear that one up for you. We go on to verse 24. It says, and Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And now we have what seems to be a genuine repentance of Simon as he hears what's going to happen to him. And I pray that that's what happened. I pray that in that moment he realized his error, he repented, and he continued in faith and received forgiveness. So, but however, even though as far as we can tell from the scripture, this was a genuine response, Christian tradition says that Simon was later known as a heretic and an enemy of Christianity. So I hope that's not how he ended up. I hope he finally turned around. But at least Christian tradition tells us it may not look good for Simon. And then finally, we'll finish up here in verse 25. It says, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So after Peter and John had finished their visit, they show up to where Philip is. They lay hands on the believers. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit, demonstrating that both the apostles and that God were in agreement, and that the Samaritan Christians weren't any less than their Jewish brethren. And when they get done there and ministering, they head back to Jerusalem. You know, they got to go back and give a report, share what happened. But on the way back, they actually stop in many villages, continuing to share the gospel. Finally, the apostles are getting out of Jerusalem. And, you know, first was Judea, and then Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. So we got the first and second one checked off finally. And I think the rest of it is left up to us, amen? We need to do the ends of the earth. The Great Commission is starting to be fulfilled, and the church is growing, amen?